and invite Steve to come up. I'd just like to take the opportunity to pray for Steve as he comes up this morning. Cheers. Father God, I want to thank you for Steve. Thank you for the word that you've laid on his heart this morning, Lord. And we just pray that you would bless him as he delivers this message. And it is our heart's desire, each and every one of us, to hear from you, Lord. And we just pray that you would speak to us clearly through this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, I'm very excited. Not only is this my first opportunity to preach here as an employee, but also we're starting this series on the letters of John, and I absolutely love John's writing. And I especially love the letter which we start today. We shall see that these letters are incredibly relevant to us, both collectively as God's people here on Botchergate, but also individually in our own personal walks with Jesus. Our passage this morning, although short, is packed full of encouragement and challenge for us this morning. But before we get stuck into these, it seems like a good idea to set the context of these books, what's going on around them. So here goes. Well, all the evidence points to the author of these letters being the same as the letters or as the Gospel of John. The early church fathers who lived maybe 50 or so years after John wrote this book all attribute it to the Apostle John, a man who not only lived with Jesus but was one of Jesus' closest friends. He is described in his gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it seems that he's writing this letter while he is staying in Ephesus, a city full of idolatry and immorality. And he writes it to the surrounding churches in Asia Minor who are in danger of being deceived by false teachers who are influenced by this culture. John calls them in his book, small a, antichrists. What John writes about these false teachers and from the things that we see him teach the Christians he's writing to, it seems that the false teachers, their teaching, had shades of an early Christian heresy called Gnosticism. Now, this claimed special knowledge that Jesus was not human because all physical matter, they believed, was evil, created by a lesser God. And therefore, all things that are physical, they should be renounced, and only the spiritual is good. Such teaching lessened the seriousness of sin, and it encouraged immorality. It rocked assurance, and it removed joy. So John writes to expose this teaching for what it was, and so restore these Christians to the truth of the gospel and to the impact that the gospel has on their life. The writings of John are absolutely brilliant, but they are quite different to most of the other writings in the New Testament. John thinks in kind of a circular way. And because of this, sometimes it can be a little bit difficult to pick up his line of argument. But don't worry, it's like walking up a spiral staircase in an old castle somewhere surrounded by beautiful countryside. Every time you walk up the staircase, you come to a window, you look out and you see the beautiful view. But the higher that you get, the more breathtaking the view is. So hopefully by the end of this series, we'll all have a comprehensive understanding of what John is saying in each of the letters. All of the strands of John's thought, though, flow out of one thing, and that is knowledge of God. The verb to know is found 25 times in this letter. John is certain that the way to debunk false teaching and to reverse its impact is to help these churches know who God is. And he says two things about God. He says, firstly, that he is light. And secondly, that he is love. And because of this, as you grasp these things as truth, as you experience them as a reality, John says the way in which you live your life is transformed. You love back to a God who loves you so incredibly. You love out to others. You live for him and you live like him. To know God is not just a quick fix for dealing with early Christian heresy, though. It is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian here and now today. It's not merely something that is intellectual. It completely changes everything, our purpose in life, the way we relate to each other, and the way in which we relate to the world that surrounds us. As one commentator puts it, belief and behavior are inseparable. Truly knowing God displays itself in transformed living. So hopefully this helps set the context of the letters, but also, and more importantly, I think, I hope that it excites our hearts for this series. Now, without a shadow of doubt, my favorite historical event, and I'm showing that I'm a bit of a theology nerd here, is the Reformation. It's not just the importance of this event for Christian history that fascinates me, but I also just love the characters in the Reformation. Martin Luther is particularly entertaining. Now, he said some wonderful things, but here's a couple of the lesser known things that he said. He said, if I'm not allowed to laugh in heaven, I don't want to go there. And he also said, who loves not women, wine, and song remains a fool his whole life long. I find history fascinating. But whether you agree with me or not, no one can dispute that it is incredibly important. Not only does it tell us why or how things happen, but it helps us to understand why things are the way they are today. In the first verse of our passage this morning, John takes us right back to the start. He says, that which was from the beginning. And as we proceed further down the passage, it becomes clear what John is talking about. He's talking about the word of life. The eternal life, that which was with the Father. John is speaking about Jesus, and the first thing that he declares to us is that he is eternal. This is not the first time that we've seen language like this. In the famous prologue to John's Gospel, in verse 1 he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. God was there in the beginning, and Jesus is right there with him. He's not just another created being. He is God, and he is eternal. But look what John says next. He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Do you see it? Do you see the magnitude of what John is saying here? He is saying that the eternal Son, God himself, Jesus Christ, has entered human history. And he says more than that. He rebuffs the false teaching. John shows the churches in no uncertain terms that Jesus, the God-man, is a reality. He hasn't just seen Jesus with his eyes. He hasn't just listened to Jesus with his ears. He's touched Jesus with his hands. John says to them, and he says to us, Jesus is not some sort of philosophical entity made up in the human mind. And he's not some ghostly spirit. He is a real, living, breathing human being. And John could have gone on to say about how he'd eaten with him, how he'd seen him cry at the tomb of Lazarus, how he'd walked up with him a mountain and saw him peel back his glory at the transfiguration. John doesn't want those who are reading this letter to have a blind faith in Jesus. He doesn't want them to believe lightly in Jesus. He wants these believers to know that Jesus, as he proclaimed him, is as much a reality as the letter that they hold in their hands and read. Their faith is not based on hearsay. Their faith is based on a historical event. Jesus came as a man. He lived. He died. And he rose again. Of course, today, the reliability of what the Bible says is often questioned. It's often challenged and written off as fiction. And though these questions and arguments are often delivered with great passion and conviction, and we might stumble to answer them on the spot, I wholeheartedly believe that the Bible stands up to such examination. There are numerous examples of people throughout history who have set out to disprove one or another of the Bible's claims and find the evidence overwhelmingly suggests that it is true. One such example is Frank Morrison. He was an English freelance writer who set out to disprove the resurrection only to be convinced that it happened, become a Christian, and write probably one of the most influential books written about the resurrection. John writes these things because he has no doubt that Jesus is God, that he became man, that he died on a cross, that he rose again from a grave, that he sits at the right hand of the Father in glory, and that one day he will return and bring his kingdom. And he wants his readers and us to have the same certainty. But why? Well, look at verse 2. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. John is so certain that what he has seen is true that he doesn't keep it to himself. What he sees in Jesus is too beautiful, it's too wonderful, it's too breathtaking to keep it to himself. He has to share it. John is so convinced that what Jesus and the life he offers is real. If we really are confident the gospel is true, then how can we keep it to ourselves? Now, I know my own heart. I know I have a whole host of excuses. I don't have enough time. I don't have enough opportunities. What will people say? What am I supposed to say to people anyway? But at least in my heart, I believe that behind these excuses is one of two things. Either I lack confidence in its truth, or I lack understanding at just how incredible the gospel is. John reminds us this morning that the gospel is true, that it's the starting point for knowing God, and it's the greatest display of what he is like. If we recognize in ourselves a reluctance to share the gospel, then the starting point for rectifying that problem is immersing ourselves in it. To convince ourselves of its truth, dwell in it. To grasp its beauty, dwell in it. Now, the devil knows how fickle our hearts are. He knows how quick the gospel's beauty and its truth can be pushed out of our minds. Martin Luther, I'm sure to the dismay of his wife, would take a knife and carve into tables and doors and walls in his house verses about grace. And he did it in a bid to crush these seeds of doubt that were planted in his mind. Now, I'm not suggesting that we get our Stanley knives out this morning, But we should do what we can to remind ourselves of grace. The gospel is not just a means to becoming a Christian. It helps to protect us from the fiery darts of the evil one. So do what you can to immerse yourself in it. Now, the Bible is not about us. It's about God's incredible plan for this world and this universe. But it is for us. And dwelling on it shows us what God is like. So we need to be spending time in it. And when we do, we need to ask what these passages or whatever we're looking at teaches us about God's grace. But another thing that I think is crucial to this is breaking bread, taking communion with other believers. It's not just some meaningless duty that Jesus has instituted to keep us busy for an hour on a Sunday morning. It's good for us. It gives us time to think about God's incredible grace to us in Jesus. And this warms our heart and strengthens us as we seek to live for His glory. There's no substitute for grasping a hold of the gospel's beauty and being confident that it is real. We can hone our evangelism skills with practical courses, but frankly, if we don't focus on grasping the gospel's reality, if we don't focus on grasping its beauty, then we have all this theory, but we've got no motivation, or at least not the right motivation, to share it. And saying that did feel like I should share one practical tip that I find helpful in sharing the gospel on a day-to-day basis. And that's pray for opportunities and relax and be yourself. Now, this is a lesson I learned the hard way. Sometimes I knew I have been so anxious about the gospel that I do what I call a gospel vomit. So I'm saying to myself, I need to share the gospel. I need to share the gospel. I need to share the gospel. And then I can't take the anxiety anymore. And I just go like that. And what comes out of my mouth is everything that I know about Jesus in no particular order. And what I've discovered is that scares people. God has given us the task to proclaim who He is, but it's not on us whether people become Christians. It's on God. He works through us. So pray for opportunities. Relax. Be yourself and trust God. The Reformation had a lot of consequences, which we still see today. One of the chief among them is that we have the Bible in our own language that we can take. We can read for ourselves, and by the help of the Spirit, we can understand it. You might be here this morning and you're thinking, okay, Steve, I understand what you're saying. We can know God, but what's so great about that anyway? Well, Paul thinks it's pretty great. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Knowing God blesses us, not with one blessing, but with every spiritual blessing. And in the second half of our passage, John takes us to three of these incredible blessings. Firstly, look at verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. As a Northern Irishman, I knew that it can be dangerous to say which football team you support. And when I came to Carlisle, I wasn't sure how well being a Man United fan would go down. To my delight, though, I discovered that I'm not alone in this church. And over the weeks and months to come, I'm sure that our passion for the club will mean that we can talk about how embarrassing our performance was in the transfer market, how we think we will perform in the league this year, how we perform on a week to week basis. We share fellowship in this because we have the same interest. We are united by our support for United. When John uses the term fellowship, here he speaks of something which is incomparably more valuable. Paul puts it like this in his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 13. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one spirit. We are united, every single one of us who trusts in Christ. We are united by the Spirit whom we received when we trusted Christ for salvation. And that means that it doesn't matter whether you're from Israel or Mongolia, from Carlisle or Belfast, whether you're a doctor or a bin man. We are united by something which transcends our culture, which transcends our ethnicity, which transcends our vocation. And as John shows us here, it even transcends time. But why is this fellowship a blessing? Well, it means that we don't go the Christian life alone. And we all know that the Christian life is hard. But we know that amidst its difficulty, we have this hope. Hope that there is a God who cares for us, who is with us, and who one day will return to make things new. As we shall see in the coming weeks, at the heart of fellowship is God-given love for one another, which is displayed in care for each other, in prayer for each other, in encouraging each other, and in rebuking each other. Fellowship with other believers is so important because it helps us to know God better and it helps us to live like we do know Him. Secondly, look at the next part of verse 3. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So not only is our fellowship in Christ, it's actually with Him. It's actually with Him and it's with the Father. But why is this a blessing? Well, I think that it will be helpful if we think about one of the illustrations the Bible uses to describe our relationship with Christ. In chapter 3 of this book, John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God." This is so beautiful. Though we were sinners, though we were enemies of God, He not only forgives us, He not only gives us a second chance, but He makes us His children. Not like His child. We actually become His children. In Romans 8, Paul talks about how we are adopted as sons, as children of God. We join with Christ as His heirs of glory. That is amazing. Romans 8 is an incredible chapter, and I encourage you to go home and give it a read after this. But another thing that it tells us is that we can approach God like a child would his father. And we can use that affectionate term, Abba. Such is the closeness of our relationship. And that really is incredible, that we can know the Lord of all creation, the great I Am, the King of glory, and we can know Him like a child does their father. Finally, have a look at verse 4. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now, there's actually a bit of dispute among scholars as to whose joy will be made complete, whether it's John and his companions or the Christians that he is writing to. I would say that in the reading that I've done, the stronger, and it's only really slightly stronger argument, is that it's speaking about John and his companions. But it doesn't really matter, actually, anyway, because as we'll see, it should produce joy in both parties. I've just finished reading C.S. Lewis' autobiography, Surprised by Joy, which I couldn't recommend highly enough. In fact, I noticed that it's upstairs in the library. I think there's only one copy, though, so it'll be a foot race afterwards to see who gets there first. But it's a great book, and it's really worth a read. In it, Lewis traces his lifelong pursuit of lasting joy, which, as an atheist, he is surprised to find in God. Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher, famously said, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any other created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus." Every other pursuit in life, though some may be extremely profitable, nothing can fit that longing that we have for God. Only Christ can produce that lasting joy in our hearts. And joy is not some sort of feeling of elation. It goes much deeper than that. In fact, it's not even dependent on how we feel. It's not even dependent on the circumstances that we face in life. Joy is really based on a deep-rooted knowledge that in Christ we can say, "I am His and He is mine." It's this hope that we can have amidst every trial and every triumph of life, that He is with me, and a day is coming when every tear will be wiped away, where all suffering will be gone. Real joy is knowing that this is true and that this is ours. So it follows that if we know this joy, how can it not bring us joy when others come to know it too? John is writing to Christians. He wants them to again experience this joy. And I want to challenge you this morning about something which is very close to my heart, and that's discipleship, experiencing this joy and helping others do the same. Now, hopefully, in coming months, we'll be able to set up some sort of formal discipleship program. But even before that happens, I think that there is scope to do that informally. One of the greatest privileges that I had in Aberdeen was one-to-one Bible study with other Christians. And I want to tell you about one guy that I used to meet, a guy called Mike. I started meeting him a couple of years ago. He was a very young Christian at that time. He'd only really started taking it seriously. It had only really become real to him. And after about 6 months or so, we started looking at the book of Hebrews together. And it was amazing. God completely blew his mind with the completeness of the Bible, the completeness of his plan, how Old Testament sacrifice pointed towards that greater sacrifice in Christ. And week by week, we couldn't wait to meet with each other. It was the highlight of my week, every single week, because it brought us so much joy, both of us. Me, because I was seeing him grow week in, week out, and him, because he was growing. So I couldn't recommend doing these enough. I encourage you to think and pray about it. And if you feel that God is leading you to do one with a particular person, well, ask them, and you'll soon get your answer from God. Similarly, if you feel like you would benefit from one, pray about it and ask a person that God might direct you to, and you'll get your answer too. I'm going to finish there, but as I close, I want us to take some time to think about what God might have been challenging us about this morning. So I've got a few questions to help us. Firstly, am I reluctant to share the gospel? Do I really have confidence in its truth? Have I really grasped how wonderful it is? Do I need to spend more time thinking about this God of grace in His words, in breaking bread? Do you need to stop for a moment and thank God for the joy of knowing Him? Thank Him for the fellowship that you have with other believers. Thank Him for your adoption as His child. Or perhaps this morning you feel God challenging you to get alongside another Christian and study His Word with them. Spend time asking God to show you and act. So let's take a couple of minutes to think about these things, and then we'll sing some songs afterwards. I'll close in prayer and then we'll sing some songs.